Welcome to a reading of Church of Christ, Volume 1 by James Bannerman. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of James Bannerman's Church of Christ, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 41. Chapter 4. The Church in its twofold character as Catholic and local. If all professing Christians throughout the world could meet together in one place and join in the observance of ordinances in one assembly, they would form a visible society in the strictest sense of the term one, being united among themselves and separated from the rest of mankind by the profession of a common faith and by fellowship in the same outward solemnities. Such a state of things, however, has not been realized on earth since the day when the 120 disciples met together in the upper chamber at Jerusalem, or rather since the day when around one table, and in the fellowship of one loaf and one cup, the disciples of Christ sat down together with their master to eat the first Lord's Supper before he was offered. It was not the intention of our Lord that this local and visible unity of his followers should continue, because its continuance would have been inconsistent with the progress of his gospel in the world. It is in a very brief period, the word of that gospel went forth from Jerusalem to the most distant regions of the earth, being planted in cities and countries the most remote from each other, and gathering together into separate Christian societies where it was received, men who had never seen and were never destined to see each other in the flesh. The unity of one Christian society, met together under one roof at Jerusalem, was soon exchanged for the diversity of many distinct societies of Christians meeting together for worship in separate places and scattered more or less over the whole civilized world. Preaching of the glad tidings of salvation that began at Jerusalem was not destined to be confined within its walls. The gospel was to be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Distance of place, difference of country, and race, and language, soon necessarily intervened to break up the visible unity of the disciples of Christ. Now, taking the actual historical fact of the separation thus effected among the followers of Christ, as soon as Christianity was diffused through the world, the question meets us, what is the relation in which these separate societies stand to each other and to a whole number of believers on earth? Is there anything in the principles which they profess in common, or in the objects at which they aim, sufficient to overcome the distance of place and distinction of language, and give all these worshipping societies a real unity, notwithstanding of a local and outward separation? The answer to this question opens up the consideration of the twofold aspect under which the Christian Church may be regarded as local and Catholic. Local as limited to one spot, and separated by distance of place and by other obstacles from visible ordinary communion with other societies, and yet Catholic, as possessing a high unity in the faith or profession of our one Lord and Saviour. The property of Catholic, as contradistinguished from local, which belongs to the Christian Church, is to be explained in two senses, as it refers more especially to the invisible or to the visible Church of Christ. In both cases, the Christian society is to be regarded as Catholic, although under somewhat different aspects. One, in the first place, the invisible Church of Christ, made up of the whole number of true believers throughout the world, is Catholic, or in other words, not confined to any place or people. In this respect, it stands contrasted with the limited and local economy of the Church under the Jewish dispensation. Insofar as the Jewish Church constituted a society of worshippers of God, it was local, not Catholic. It had its centre at Jerusalem, and its circumference at the geographical limits of Judea, with one local temple for the worshippers, and one altar for their gifts, with the command to repair thrice a year to Jerusalem to observe the solemn feasts, with a national priesthood and a national membership. The Church, under the former dispensation, was designed and fitted to be no more than a limited and a partial one. There is a striking contrast between all this and the Christian Church under the Gospel. There is now no local centre for the religious service of Christ's people, no holy place to which they must repair personally for their worship, or towards which, when at a distance, they must turn their face in prayer. Neither at Jerusalem nor in the temple are men now to worship the Father. Wherever on the wide earth there is a true worshipper, there is a true temple of Jehovah, and there he may be worshipped in spirit and in truth. There is no more a national priesthood limited to one blood and found only among the sons of Aaron. There is one priest for all, who has taken upon him the flesh, not of the Jew only, but of man, and whose blood is kindred to that which flows in the veins of the whole human race, a priest sufficient for all and common to all. There is now no national membership in the Church of Christ, limited to one hereditary family or favoured race, but in the fellowship of one faith and one spirit, all, of whatever tribe or tongue or nation, are one with Christ and one with each other. The narrow barriers of a former economy have been thrown down, and in the gift of the Spirit to all believers, and in the fellowship of the Spirit coextensive with all, there is laid the foundation of a Church, no longer confined to one nation, as before under the law, but worldwide and universal. In the universality of the one Spirit, as embracing all and coextensive with all who are the real disciples of Christ throughout the world, we see the provision made for a Church limited to no country and peculiar to no people. In the unity of the Spirit, as undivided, notwithstanding a division of place and kindred and language, we see the provision made for binding into one all of whatever name or class to whom that Spirit has been given. Earthly and outward causes of separation are overborne and controlled by this higher principle of unity. Separation in race or tongue is no separation to be accounted of among the followers of Christ, who are joined together in that one Spirit. Distance on the earth is no distance to be regarded between those who are partakers together of the same Holy Ghost. Local churches or societies, divided in place and outward worship, become merged in the oneness of a higher fellowship. Separated in the outward act of worship, they are joined in the communion of the same Spirit. The assemblies of Christians in every quarter of the globe, who worship God in sincerity and truth, are one in such a sense as their distance from one another admits of, and they must all be regarded as branches of the universal Church of Christ throughout the world, the great community of believers separated by distance and kindred and tongue, who cannot meet together in the body, but who really meet together in the spirit. The invisible Church of Christ on earth is local, but it is also Catholic. 2. In the second place, the visible Church of Christ, consisting of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion, is also Catholic or universal. The Catholicity of the visible Church rests upon somewhat different grounds from those on which the Catholicity of the invisible Church is founded, but it is not less real, nor less clearly recognized in Scripture. In the one case, we speak of the invisible Church as Catholic, because the bond of union among its members is the fellowship of one spirit, embracing all and coextensive with all. In the other case, we speak of the visible Church as Catholic, because the bond of union among its members is a common public profession and an outward federal relationship to Christ. The Catholic visible Church is not a mere abstract idea, a convenient expression for the number of all those Christians who visibly profess the faith of Christ throughout the world. It is much more than this. It is made up of all Christians who, visibly professing the faith of Christ, are constituted by that profession into one corporate body and stand in one outward covenant relation to Christ. This, insofar as regards the visible Church, is the primary and usual application of the term in Scripture. The application of it to local churches or separate congregations is only a subordinate and secondary meaning. This Catholic visible Church is recognized in Scripture as a real society, having certain corporate privileges, and standing in a certain outward covenant to Christ. Its privileges are an outward provision of government, ordinances, and worship, appointed by Christ for the benefit of all who will partake of them and rightly use them. The bond of connection among its members is a common profession of the faith, and a common submission by them to the church state and the church fellowship. In the unity, and yet the universality of this outward profession, an outward relationship to Christ, we recognize the foundation laid for the Catholicity of the visible Church on earth. There is a unity in the outward profession of all its members, which, notwithstanding of minor and accidental diversities as to place and condition and administration, remains undivided and knits them together into one body, one among themselves, and separate from the rest of mankind. There is a universality in this outward profession and relation to Christ in a church state that embraces all the professing disciples of Jesus throughout the world and is limited to no class and peculiar to no people. The separation, then, of the congregations of this visible church from each other by distance of place, by difference of language, by varieties of administration, by different modes of worship, and different outward observations, is a separation accidental and not essential, and cannot affect the fact that higher unity that belongs to them as knit together in one profession of faith in Christ, and included together in the bond of an external covenant. The local and accidental differences are merged in the higher and essential oneness that belongs to them, as equally the members of a society which Christ has sealed with the seal of outward privileges and recognized as his kingdom in the world. Those differences that do obtain in this world among professing Christians and separate churches, both as respects opinion and practice, may indeed be very numerous and very great, and the importance of them is not to be undervalued or denied. But so long as these differences are not such as to sever them from the outward communion of Christ and to set them aside as no longer his churches, there is something still higher and more important than these diversities, however great they may be. they are not to be accounted of in comparison with the common privilege of a covenant relationship in which all his churches stand to him, and all lower and accidental differences become lost in the unity of an outward fellowship with him. Among the many churches existing in New Testament times, separated from each other by distance or place, and difference of language, and variety of opinion and administration, we hear but of one kingdom of God, and no more than one. The visible church was one and universal, embracing all and uniting all, and the many local churches severed far and wide from each other were merged and combined in the one Catholic Church of the Saviour. Whether then we speak of the invisible or the visible Church of Christ on earth, they are, as societies, Catholic or universal, and not merely local and limited to one spot or people. The primary and fundamental idea of the invisible church is that of a society coextensive with all true believers throughout the world, and as a society standing in a spiritual relationship to Christ. The secondary and subordinate idea of the invisible church is that of a society limited to one place and forming a local body of true Christians in that place. In the same manner, the primary idea of the visible church is that of a society coextensive with all professing Christians throughout the world and standing in an outward federal relationship to Christ. And the secondary idea is that of the visible church defined by the boundaries of some special locality and forming a separate local church in that place. In these, we recognize not two churches of Christ, but one church under different aspects. We have, in short, in both cases, the Christian society in its twofold character of Catholic and local. Now, there are various conclusions of an important nature that stand connected with the principles now illustrated. To some of these, I would briefly advert. One. In the first place, the principles laid down as to the church, local and Catholic, serve to evince the nature of the relation in which both members and office bearers of separate churches stand to each other, notwithstanding of the separation. Remoteness of place, with the dissemination of the gospel throughout the world rendered unavoidable, has conspired with other causes to produce an apparent breach in the unity of the Catholic Church. More than this, and worse than this, different interpretations of Scripture have introduced among professing Christians a difference of belief regarding the doctrines of Christianity. Opposite opinions, too, as to the forms of administration and modes of worship appointed for the Christian Church have led to apparently irreconcilable breaches among them. And now the vast society of professing Christians throughout the world is broken up and divided into distinct sections, which not distance or place, but distance of opinion and practice keeps apart. So that while they profess to worship one God through one mediator, they would not meet together for that worship in common, even though they could. Now, it is of importance to mark how much of this separation among the body of professing Christians is due to the weakness or wickedness of man, and how little of it is due to the essential character and nature of a Church of Christ. It is not to be forgotten that the visible Church of Christ, although broken down from the very nature of the case into local and separate societies, is nevertheless Catholic, and that the members of the Church are, in their character as members, not nominally, but really one. The character that Christians sustain as members of the Church is a character that bears reference primarily and principally to the Catholic, and not to any particular local church. That they are members of this or that local society of professing Christians is an accidental circumstance, due to the place or the social community in which Providence may have ordered their habitation. But in becoming members of that local church, they become members of the church Catholic and universal. Their admission by baptism into the particular society or congregation of any one place made them free of the church at large. And their rightful exclusion from that society by excommunication cuts them off from the privileges of the universal church. The believer is not so much a member of any local church whatsoever, as he is a member of the Catholic Church of Christ, which is not confined to any place or people. In like manner, the office bearers of the Christian church are not the office bearers of any particular society alone, but the office bearers of the whole visible community of believers. It may be necessary for the advantageous exercise of their office and profitable for the church that particular ministers should be set aside to labour in particular charges as more exclusively theirs. But their ministry is not limited to these. Their commission as preachers of the gospel is a commission coextensive with the visible Church of Christ, and they are free to exercise their ministry wherever and whenever they have a regular opportunity to do so. Both members and office bearers stand related, in the first place, to the Church Catholic or Universal, and only in the second instance to the Church Local or Particular. In the relation which all professing Christians, whether office bearers or members, thus sustain in common to the Catholic Church, notwithstanding of separation by place or other circumstances, we see the foundation laid for local churches holding fellowship with each other. Difference of doctrine or administration or worship may indeed hinder their fellowship, and not without sin on one side or the other, but it ought never to be forgotten that both members and office bearers, however separated, if they belong to the Christian society at all, belong not to many churches, properly speaking, but to one. That they are in communion, not so much with various local societies, as with the one Catholic Church of the Redeemer. 2. In the second place, the principles laid down demonstrate the evil of schism, or of causeless separation in the church. The visible Church of Christ was intended by him to be Catholic and one, and notwithstanding of the dissemination far and wide throughout the world of the separate societies of professing Christians, it would be one in reality as comprehending all and uniting all were it not for the sinful infirmities of its members. There can be no light offence which gives to the one kingdom of God in this world the appearance of a kingdom divided against itself and liable to fall. It were impossible, indeed, to deny that there may be real and sufficient ground for separation from some particular local church. That a particular church may itself apostatize from the faith, or be guilty of imposing upon its members terms of communion to comply with which would be sin, there cannot be a doubt. And in such a case, separation becomes a duty to be discharged, and not an offence to be avoided. But in separating, in such circumstances, from the church, the schism lies not with the parties who separate, but with the church that compels and causes the separation. In thus going forth from it, we maintain, in fact, rather than infringe on the higher unity of the one Church of Christ. But for parties to separate wantonly and on insufficient grounds from the communion of the visible church is a grave and serious offence against the authority of Christ in his house. To go out from the communion of the visible church and to widen his breaches willfully and for trivial reasons is to set ourselves against the desire and design of Christ that his kingdom in this world should be Catholic and one. And when schism is aggravated by the permanent abandonment of a church profession and church state, when causeless separation from any one Church of Christ is followed by the disavowal of all, when the outward profession that makes a man a member of the visible church is cast off, and all Christian fellowship is disowned. The guilt incurred is of a ruinous kind. The visible church, says the Confession of Faith, is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. 3. In the third place, the principles already enunciated are fitted to throw considerable light on the principles of unity exhibited in the Christian Church. We have had occasion to remark that the Church invisible and the Church physical are both Catholic or universal, but that they are so in somewhat different senses. The Catholicity of the Church invisible being a higher and more perfect kind than that of the Church visible. The same thing is true in regard to the unity of the Church. The Christian Church is one, whether you speak of it in its character as invisible or in its character as visible. But a much higher unity, as well as a more complete, belongs to it in the one character than in the other. As the invisible Church of Christ, the unity characteristic of it is a spiritual unity, susceptible of a much higher character, as well as of a more complete realization than in the case of the visible church. The members of the invisible church are, or true believers, are one, and all of them united to Christ, and united to each other in the communion of the Holy Ghost. They are one with their head in heaven, and with his members on earth, in consequence of the common participation in the same spirit. And the unity thus resulting in the invisible church is one far higher, as well as more intimate and complete than any relationship of an external kind can possibly be. The one and undivided Spirit of God is the bond and measure of the unity of the invisible church. It is very different in regard to that unity which alone can be attributed to the visible church of God in this world. The members of the visible church are united together in an outward fellowship of privilege and ordinance in a church state by means of an external profession. And their union with Christ as members of the visible church is like their union with each other of an external kind. This unity of the visible church can be neither so exalted in its character nor so complete in its degree as the unity of the invisible. It is lower in its character, for it is an outward and not a spiritual union, and it is less complete in degree, for it is a formal union, admitting under it of manifold inward diversities. The outward profession of the faith, an outward relation to Christ, implied in the union of the members of the visible church, may consist with many differences and divisions as to other matters by which that union is made less complete and intimate. The history of the Christian Church, indeed, is a melancholy evidence of how great and manifold what may be the differences as to doctrine and practice, which may consist with an outward union among men, standing all of them in an outward relation to Christ as members of his church. Beneath the formal and external union of the visible church, the marks of deep and sore division may be seen. In this respect, then, the unity of the invisible church is a unity much higher in kind and more intimate in degree than the unity of the visible church, and is one of the greatest difficulties in the application and interpretation of scripture language in reference to the church. To discriminate the occasions on which it refers to the higher unity of the invisible from those on which the lower and less perfect unity of the visible church is spoken of. The Church of Rome has not failed to profit by this difficulty, and has been accustomed to confound, as if they were interchangeable, the statements of Scripture in regard to the unity of the invisible with the statements of Scripture in regard to the unity of the visible church. And hence the outward and formal unity of the Popish Church has been set forth by its adherents as realizing all that is said in the New Testament of the oneness of the Church of Christ. But it is never to be forgotten that the spiritual union of believers in the invisible Church of Christ is one of a much higher and more intimate kind than any to be realized visibly in the form or features of any outward society. The oneness of the invisible is the ideal, to which with all its breaches and divisions, the visible church can only approximately approach. The distance between the oneness of the invisible and of the visible is, in the present state of the world, wide and great. The glory of a millennial age may perhaps make the actual in the latter approaching definitely near to the ideal in the former, but until the day of the consummation of all things, they can never completely coincide. Fourth, in the fourth place, the principles laid down in regard to the Church, Catholic and local, are fitted to explain the promise of perpetuity given to the Christian Church. There are statements in Scripture that seem distinctly to intimate that the Christian Church shall always continue to exist in this world, notwithstanding all that is earthly and hostile around her. God will never leave himself without that witness which the Church bears to his name and calls on this earth. He has founded it upon a rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But there is in such a promise given to the Church at large, there is such assurance vouchsafed to particular churches, the promise of perpetuity and the fulfillment of that promise in the continued presence of Christ through his Spirit with the Church belong to it in its character as Catholic and not as local. That Christ will be with his Church always, even to the end of the world, ministering the needful support and grace for its permanent existence on earth, we cannot doubt. But in regard to no particular church on earth, have we warrant to cherish the same assurance? There are threatenings in Scripture, not a few, of judgment and desertion, directed against particular churches, to the extent of utter extermination because of their unfaithfulness and apostasy. And history tells us how, in the case of the seven churches of Asia, such threatenings have been fulfilled. The epistle to the Ephesians still stands in the canon of Scripture, and is read throughout the world. But the church of Ephesus is desolate, and there are none within its walls to read it now. Local churches may perish under the burden of their own unfaithfulness and sins, but the universal church cannot perish, because upheld by the promise and protection of his head. The Catholic Church may indeed be more or less visible in the world. There may be multitudes added to it daily of such as shall be saved, or it may be reduced to the hidden 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But with that Catholic Church, the promise abides, and it is sufficient for its preservation on the earth. It is but one of the many perversions of Scripture of which popery has been guilty, to transfer the promise of perpetuity given to the Catholic and universal Church of Earth, of Christ on Earth, to the Church of Rome. Fifthly, in the fifth place, the principles already laid down serve, in like manner, to explain the statements made in Scripture, which give the assurance that the Church of Earth shall never fall away from the truth. That there are such assurances, there can be no reason to doubt. To believers generally was given the promise of the Spirit, not only to lead them into, but to keep them in, or in all the truth. And that promise will continue to be fulfilled until the Church on earth has no longer the need of it, and when its members shall be placed beyond the reach of temptation to fall away from the truth. But this promise, like that of perpetuity, is made to no special society of professing believers. It is made to the Catholic, not to any local Church of Christ, and it gives to particular churches no security whatever that they may not depart from the truth and fall into error. The history of the church on earth but too plainly and unequivocally records how the purest have become corrupt, and in what manner they have first ceased to contend as before for the faith, and then greedily embraced the opposite error. The Church of Christ, as Catholic and universal, is indefectible, or in other words, will be kept from falling away entirely from the truth. But not so the particular churches of which it is composed. Nor is it anything else but one of the lying cheats practiced by the Church of Antichrist, first to transmute the promise of indefectibility into that of infallibility, and then to appropriate it to itself. The purest churches under heaven, says the Confession of Faith, are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Chapter 5. The Notes of the Church. In the case of a number of individual men differing, it may be, widely from each other in religious opinions and practice, in creed and in character, yet all of them claiming alike to be called Christians, there must be some criterion or test by which to ascertain and decide which of them are, and which of them are not, truly entitled to the name. Such a test we actually employ when we bring the professed creed of any man to the bar of the Word of God. And according as it fundamentally agrees with, or fundamentally differs from that standard, judge him to be deserving or not deserving of the name of Christian. In like manner, in the case of a number of organized societies, no less widely differing from each other in profession and in practice, and in the confession of faith that they own, and the form of order and government they adopt, yet all of them claiming in common to be called churches of Christ, and not a few of them denying that name to anybody but their own, there must be some criterion or test by which to discriminate amid such opposite and conflicting pretensions, and to decide which are and which are not entitled to the name. Now, unless we are prepared to disown the Protestant principle that the Bible is the only standard in matters of faith, we must have recourse to that volume for materials to enable us to adjudicate in the controversy. The Word of God alone can furnish us with a test, whereby to decide what are or are not true Christians of God. And if the essential marks and characters of a Christian church, which distinguish it from all other societies, are plainly enough laid down in Scripture, there ought to be no great difficulty in fixing upon the true criterion. In the same manner as the Bible lays down the principles by which, in their application to individuals, we are enabled to judge whether or not to concede to them the name of Christian, so also does it lay down the principles which, in their application to professedly Christian societies, will enable us to judge whether or not we ought to concede to him the title of Churches of Christ. Practically, indeed, there is considerable difficulty in the application of these principles, both in the case of the individual and the society. The difference between each respectively and the Bible standard being a question of degree, and justly depriving them of their title to be regarded as Christians or churches, only when that difference becomes fundamental. But whatever difficulty may be found in the practical application of them, there can be no reasonable doubt that there are principles in Scripture which enable us to say what is the essential mark or character both of the man and the society who are entitled to the name respectively of a Christian and a Church of Christ. The notes or marks of a Christian church are a proper subject for our consideration, both on account of the importance of the subject in itself and on account of somewhat disproportionate interest attached to the inquiry in consequence of its bearing on the Popish Church. We proceed then to consider what are the essential characteristics of a Church of Christ, or the notes by which it may be known and recognized. First, there is an important distinction between what is necessary to the being of a church and what is necessary to its well-being. There are articles of belief to be found in the Word of God, or to be deduced by good and necessary consequence from it, which it is both the duty and privilege of a Christian church to receive and embody in its creed, the denial or rejection of which, however, would not necessarily infer that it had forfeited its essential character and ceased to be a church at all. In like manner, there are departures from scripture authority or example in respect to outward order and administration in a church of Christ, in respect of its government and discipline and worship, which, although wrong in themselves and injurious in their operations and tendency, do not suffice to unchurch the Christian society or to deprive it of its claim to be regarded as a branch of the visible Church of Christ. There is much, in short, that may be necessary to the perfection of the Church, measured and judged of by the Word of God, that is not necessary in the existence of a Church in such a sense that the want of it would exclude it from the title or privileges of a church at all. We recognize this distinction every day in regard to a Christian man, and it is no less to be recognized in its application to a Christian society. There is many a doctrine and truth of revelation in regard to which a man may err without ceasing on that account to be a Christian man. And there is many a duty recognized in Scripture as binding upon all, in which he may be totally deficient without forfeiting his Christianity. In other words, there is much in doctrine and duty, in faith and practice, necessary to the perfection of a believer, which is not necessary to the existence of a believer as such. And so it is with a Christian church. What is essential to its existence as a church is something very different from what is essential to its perfection as a church. And although a departure from the standard of the Word of God, either as to creed or outward administration, may be in itself sinful and must, like every departure from Scripture, be injurious, yet it may be an error neither so fundamental nor extensive in its character as to imply, on the part of the Christian society which has been guilty of it, a forfeiture of its church state, leaving its members without authority to preach and its ordinances without virtue to bless. No doubt there is a difficulty, and that a very great one, in the practical application of such a distinction as this. It may be difficult to draw the line between what is fundamental and what is not, between what is essential and what is non-essential to the being of a Christian church. But the practical difficulty in applying the distinction does not do away with the distinction itself, which in one shape or other will make itself to be recognized as just and well-founded. The difficulty in drawing the line between what is necessary and not necessary to the existence and character of an individual Christian is exactly similar to, and not less perplexing than, the difficulty in laying down what is essential and not essential to the existence and character of a Christian society. In both cases, there is a practical difficulty in applying the distinction, but in neither can it be overlooked or rejected. Secondly, there is a distinction not less important to be borne in mind, in connection with this matter, between the things for which the church was instituted and the things that have been instituted for the church. This second distinction is one very often recognized and made use of by the old divines in regard to the church, and in the present case it serves to give precision and definiteness through the first. Taken by itself, and apart from other considerations, it is not easy at first sight to lay down a principle by which to answer the question, what things are and what things are not fundamental in the idea of a Christian church, and hence the difficulty in applying practically the distinction already laid down. But if our first distinction is taken into connection with our second, the practical difficulty is to consider to a considerable extent removed. There are things for the sake of which the Christian church was itself instituted. Things, therefore, in their nature and import, paramount to the Christian church itself. And there are other things instituted for the sake of the Christian church. Things, therefore, that must be subordinate in their nature and importance to the church. This distinction of considerable value are not difficult under the teaching of Scripture to be applied. We read in Scripture that the Christian church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and that for this cause the Son of God himself came, that he might bear witness to the truth. In other words, we learn that the very object for which the Church of Christ was established on earth was to declare and uphold the truth with all its spiritual and saving blessings among mankind. That truth which exhibits at once the glory of God and in harmony and connection with that, the salvation of the sinner. For this thing, then, the Church of Christ was instituted. And this thing, or the declaration of the truth, must therefore be, in its nature and importance, paramount to the church itself. Again, we read in Scripture that Christ gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, we learn that ordinances and office bearers have been established for the object of promoting the well-being and edification of the church. These things then, unlike the former, were instituted for the sake of the church, and not the church for the sake of them. And these things, therefore, must be, in their nature and importance, subordinate to the church. Whenever this distinction can be readily and obviously applied, there can be little difficulty in answering the question, what things are fundamental, and what things are not fundamental to the existence of a Church of Christ. If the inquiry is made whether some particular thing is essential to the idea of a Christian church, and to be reckoned among those fundamental characteristics without which it must cease to be a church at all, it may not be difficult to apply the test through which an answer to the inquiry is to be obtained. Is this thing to be numbered with those for the sake of which a church was instituted on the earth? Or rather among those which have been instituted for the sake of the church? If the Christian church has been established and maintained in the world for the sake of this thing, then we cannot err in making it to be fundamental and necessary, not only to the perfection, but to the very existence of a church at all. If, on the other hand, this thing falls to be reckoned among those that have been instituted for the sake of the church, then we may affirm that it is necessary for its well-being and advantage, but we cannot affirm that it is essential to its being. Now, with the help of these two preliminary distinctions, it is not difficult to gather from Scripture what constitutes a Church of Christ, and what are to be accounted the real criteria or distinguishing marks of a church. In the first place, what is the great object for which the Christian church was instituted? Apart from those secondary and subordinate ones which it may attain, but for which it was not primarily established. There can be no doubt that Scripture represents the one great object of the establishment of a church in the world to be the glory of God, in the salvation of sinners, by means of the publication of the gospel. For this end, the church was instituted at first. For this end, it continues to exist from one generation to another. and it is only insofar as it accomplishes this one grand object of its existence that it serves the proper and primary purpose of a church at all. Judging then by this first test, we are warranted in saying that to hold and to preach the true faith or doctrine of Christ is the only sure and infallible note or mark of a Christian church, because this is the one thing for the sake of which a church of Christ has been instituted on earth. A true faith makes a true church, and a corrupt faith a corrupt church. And should it at any time apostatize from the true faith altogether, it would, by the very act, cease to be a church of Christ in any sense at all. The church was established for the sake of the truth, and not the truth for the sake of the church. In second place, what are those things which, unlike the truth, have been instituted for the sake of the church, and not the church for the sake of them? Such, unquestionably, are the ordinances, office bearers, and discipline which have been established within the Christian society, these being instituted for the advantage and edification of the church, are from their very nature subordinate and secondary to the truth, for the holding and publication of which both they and the church itself exist. They may be necessary, and are necessary, for the perfection of the church, but they are not necessary for its existence. They cannot be accounted fundamental, in the sense at which without them it would cease to exist as a church at all. The single thing essential to the being of a Christian church on earth is the faith or doctrine of Christ. According to the distinction already laid down, for this thing the church was instituted, and not this thing for the church. Other things, such as sacraments, ordinances, the ministry, and the outward administration of the church, are not essential to it, but only accidental. They are necessary for its well-being, but not for its being. According to the same distinction, these things were instituted for the church, and not the church for them. The only true and infallible note or mark of a church of Christ is the profession of the faith of Christ. According to the well-known saying of Jerome, when speaking of the prevalence of Arianism in the church on the 4th century, a Latin statement follows. The one note or mark, then, which is common to every true church, and peculiar to every true church, is the profession of the faith of Christ. Whatever be the differences in other respects, whatever be the distinction in outward form or administration, in ordinances, in government, in worship, these things are subordinate to the one criterion of the profession of the true faith, which marks by its presence a true church and declares by its absence an apostate one. It is not the succession of outward forms and ordinances, the hereditary derivation from primitive times of a ministry and sacraments that constitute a church of Christ, or lay the foundation for its character and privileges. These things were made for the church, and not the church for them. These things may be good to provide for its well-being, they will not suffice to prove its existence. It is the succession of the truth alone that marks out a Christian church, and the stamp of birth and lineage that belong to it is not the outward apostolic pedigree of its ministers, but the heritage of that faith which apostles first taught and published. It is not the want of spotless ecclesiastical genealogy, or of sacraments derived from regular succession from primitive times, that will unchurch a Christian society, but the want of that apostolic doctrine which alone marks out a Church of Christ. At this point, and in this very definition of a church, begins that error which is developed in the intolerant principles of many in the present day who would unchurch all denominations but their own, and which manifests itself also in the outward formalism, popish or tractarian, which ascribes to external ordinances a value and sacredness which belong only to the truth as it is in Jesus. Admit that the possession of a true faith, and that alone, is of the essence of a church, and you assign to the truth the place and importance that rightly belong to it. But join to the possession of the true faith the administration of outward ordinances as necessary to constitute a Christian church, and you assign to outward ordinances a rank and value which are not justly theirs, and make them of primary, and not as they truly are, of secondary importance. There is a difference in this respect, and not an undesigned or unimportant one, in the definition given of a church in the articles of the Church of England on the one hand, and the Confession of Faith of our church on the other. The Westminster Confession limits the definition of a church to the profession of the true religion, as the one essential mark of a true church. The articles of the Church of England include, under the definition of a church, not only the profession of a true religion, but also the right administration of the sacraments. The visible church, says the Westminster Confession, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children. The visible Church of Christ, says the 19th article of the Church of England, is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. We are told by Bishop Burnet that the language of this article and of the 23rd of ministering in the congregation was so selected as not necessarily to include the idea of a church, the doctrine of an apostolical succession of the ministry as requisite to the valid and regular dispensation of the sacraments, and not therefore necessarily to exclude those Christian communities who claim no such ministry. But the introduction of the idea of the administration of the sacraments as being the essence of a church marks the difference between the definition of a church as given in the 39 Articles and in the Westminster Confession. There is no doubt that the profession of the profession of a true faith by a Christian church will, in all ordinary circumstances, necessarily lead to the establishment and administration of the sacraments also. And in this way, the profession of faith may be said to imply, or infer, the outward ordinances likewise. In the somewhat loose and popular sense, the sacraments, as well as the profession of faith, may be said to belong to the idea of a Christian church. And many writers, in so defining a church, have meant no more. But in a strict and logical definition of it, there enters into the essence of a church nothing but what is assigned to it in the Westminster Confession, namely the profession of the true religion of Christ. And I have no doubt that it was to avoid the danger of those intolerant and mischievous consequences that might be deduced from the introduction of it, that the element of the administration of the sacraments is excluded from the definition of a church in our confession. That outward ordinances are not fundamental or essential to a church is plain from the fact that they are of those things made for the church, and not of those things for which the church was made. That the profession of the truth is, on the contrary, fundamental and essential to the idea of a church, is apparent from the fact that the church was instituted for the truth, and not the truth for the church. The adherents of the Church of Rome have been accustomed to exclude from the notes or marks of the Church the only one really essential to it, namely the possession of the true faith of Christ, and to multiply the number of other marks which are not essential or peculiar to it. It was impossible for them, consistently with their own principles, to admit that the true faith was a note or mark through which the church might be known. For the very foundation of their system is that the faith can be known only through the church, and not the church through the faith. And they have been accustomed to multiply non-essential marks of the church as an outward and formal kind, with a twofold object. First, of more certainly unchurching all other religious bodies destitute of these marks, and secondly, of building up the better and external system of rites and observances of which popery consists. Cardinal Bellarmine, for example, lays down 15 different notes or marks of the true church. The possession of the name Catholic. 2. Antiquity. 3. Continued and uninterrupted duration. 4. Extent or multitude of believers. 5. Succession of bishops. 6. Agreement in doctrine with the ancient church. 7. Union of members among themselves and with the head. 8. Sanctity of doctrine. 9. Efficacy of doctrine. 10. Holiness of life. 11. The glory of miracles. 12. The right of prophecy. 13. The confession of adversaries. 14. The unhappy end of the church's adversaries. And 15. Temporal felicity. The more modern champions of Rome have generally abandoned the greater number of the notes which Bellarmine has ascribed to the church, and have contented themselves with a somewhat more moderate list. Perrone, the present professor of theology in the Jesuit College of Rome, has, in his Collectionis Theologicae, laid down 4 marks, or notes, of the church. These are taken from the terms of the Nicene, or Constantinopolitan creed. Now, first, unity, second, sanctity, third, catholicity, and fourth, apostolicity. Now, there are 3 observations which it may not be unimportant to make on these notes of the church. In the first place, were we to take these 4 notes in the ordinary meaning of the terms in which they are announced, we might still object to them as not in strictness to be accounted of the essence of a church, and therefore not properly entering into the definition of one, but rather as properties belonging to it, more or less, although not peculiar to it, and not distinguishing it from all other bodies. This would be a valid objection, although it might be hardly worthwhile to found a controversy upon it. In the proper sense of the terms, unity, sanctity, Catholicity and apostolicity belong, more or less, to the Christian Church, in consequence of the Church holding and professing the true faith of Christ. And taking them in this meaning, all that we could object to them as notes of the Church is that they are not peculiar to Church, but may belong to other societies as well. But in the second place, the ordinary and proper meaning of the terms, one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, is not the meaning put upon them by Perrone and other Romish controversialists when they use the words as notes of the church, nor would that meaning serve their purpose in employing them. That unity, which is the mark of the church, is the estimation of Perrone and other papists, is not a spiritual union consisting of the fellowship of all true believers in one spirit or one faith, but an outward unity, resulting from their external submission to one external authority, central authority, and one infallible head in the visible church. That sanctity, which is held out as a note of the church, is not a holiness through the sanctification of the spirit and the belief of the truth, but is the outward holiness of penance and absolution and indulgence, and the outward manifestation of supernatural grace and miracle in the church. That Catholicity, which is appealed to as marking the church, is not the unlimited adaptation of the Christian church to all, without exception of class or countries, but a formal and outward uniformity, both of profession and administration, of belief and worship, through all the branches of the Christian society. And finally, that apostolicity, which is laid down as a distinguishing criterion of the true church, is not a conformity to apostolic faith, for example, but a public and formal succession of ministers and sacraments without interruption or mixture since the days of the apostles until our own. The notes of the church, as laid down by Perrone, when thus understood, are plainly designed to support and extend the pretensions of the Romish power by unchurching all other denominations and leaving them without the name and the privileges of a church at all. This recording ends on page 65.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You'll soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 130 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of more than 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos, all in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works, accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library, and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan Hard Drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 4.5 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan Hard Drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, So using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way of finding resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work, I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwaters Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.